Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 125. Welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois, in the western suburbs of Chicagoland. And normally we have Rob here with us for a good discussion of a particular theological topic. But today, due to vacations and other matters, And actually, because we wanted to close out the Doctrine of the Atonement series that we're dealing with this article, I'll be doing a reading once again. And this reading is from J.I. Packer in the book The Glory of the Atonement. Like I said, it's taken from The Glory of the Atonement. That book is edited by Charles E. Hill and Frank A. James III. It is copyrighted 2004 by the same men. And it is used by permission of InterVarsity Press. They're at P.O. Box 1400 in Downers Grove, Illinois, 60515, U.S. of A. And you can find them at www.ivpress.com. And so, once again, this is The Atonement in the Life of the Christian. This is part one of the reading, let's just say. It's about halfway through. It begins on page 409. In this book, it's chapter 19. I do recommend, highly recommend this book. It's very helpful. It's got a few other really good essays in it. Let me just look at them real quickly here for you. So, just to highlight a couple of them, you got Richard Gaffin writing on the Atonement in the Pauline Corpus, entitled "The Scandal of the Cross." What else we have here? We have the Atonement in James, Peter, and Jude by Dan McCartney, "Because Christ Suffered for You." In addition to the piece by Packer in the section on practical theology, essentially, the Atonement in the Life of the Christian in the Church, Sinclair Ferguson has an article, an essay. It's the last one in this book entitled Preaching the Atonement by Sinclair Ferguson. Definitely a want-to-read by any preacher. You might enjoy it as well. Anyone out there who's has an opportunity to get this book. Like I said, lots of good contributors in this book. I'm reading from The Atonement in the Life of the Christian. The Atonement in the Life of the Christian by J.I. Packer. When we speak, as we do, of the professional life, or the academic life, the adjective is pinpointing one slice of human existence within the larger whole. But when we speak of the Christian life, the noun covers all of our existence, rational and relational, active, reactive, and passive, with all its aims, hopes, fears, joys, dreams, plans, powers, bonds, and problems. And the adjective is saying that each part of it, always and everywhere, morning, noon, and night, should be shaped by the realities of Christianity. What are these realities? First come the facts set out in the Bible and in the mainstream creeds and confessions of Christian history. The holy, eternal, and ubiquitous Trinity, the created nature of the world and of the human race within it, our need of salvation because of sin, the mediation of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, crucified Savior, risen, reigning, and returning Lord, the action of the life-giving Holy Spirit, who illuminates and regenerates, who evokes and sustains responsive faith, hope and love, all directed Christward, who teaches, sanctifies, renews, and transforms, who generates ministry and glorifies Christ to us and through us, the sovereignty of the Creator in providence and grace, the centrality for God and the godly of the Church, universal and local, militant and triumphant, and endless glory as the Christian's personal prospect. Second comes the behavior that these beliefs call for: love, gratitude, adoration, and obedience to God, love, goodwill, care, and service to others, self-denial and self-discipline in vivifying virtues, mortifying vices and cultivating Christ-likeness, maintaining joy in God's gift of freedom, fulfillment, peace, and hope, while humbling oneself with the thought that this great and as yet only foretasted salvation is quite undeserved, and laboring to understand, evaluate, and manage all life activities by the light of God's revealed Word, within a frame of personal discipleship to the living Christ Himself, whom one trusts as one Savior, Lord, and God, and before whom one lays everything in submission. In this all-embracing pattern of wisdom and worship, however, the central reference point must ever be the event that Roman Catholics call the redemption and Protestants call the atonement, and that the New Testament depicts as Christ's self-offering, blood-shedding, ransom, peace-making, propitiation, and penal substitution on behalf of us sinners. This cross-centeredness, with its resultant cruciform perception of everything else, is modeled for us in Scripture and then confirmed to us by centuries of Christian life. It pervades the New Testament, but it is particularly clear in Paul's letter to the Galatians. On this, for the moment, we shall concentrate. The Atonement in Galatians. Galatians is a very frank letter, the outflow of a very hot heart, and the pained passion that prompts Paul to let his hair down, so to speak, is precisely not piqued pride, as some have thought, but pastoral distress. Most students of Galatians see that Paul's argument expresses three evangelical concerns, all of which have been highlighted in recent years. 1. Justification by faith apart from works as the heart of the gospel. 2. The union with and in Christ of believers of all racial and social stripes, and of both genders as heirs together of God's covenant promise to Abraham, and so as partakers of the Spirit, thus constituting God's new humanity. And 3. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit in terms of character, as the test of one's Christian life. In systematic theological categories, the first concern is soteriology, the second is ecclesiology, and the third is pneumatology. But overarching, undergirding, triggering, and enfolding all three is Paul's incessant anxiety lest his converts fail fully to grasp, enter, or enjoy the new existence that is real for those who truly see and know the risen Christ of the cross. This is not always so clearly seen or so strongly stressed. It becomes evident, however, when Paul's statements involving Christ's work of atonement are set out as a series. The atonement and the liberation Paul knew. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5. Right at the start, having affirmed Jesus' resurrection, Paul describes the effect of his divinely planned death as rescuing us from our bondage and lostness in this sin-dominated, demon-ridden world. For that fellowship with God through adoption and the gift of the Spirit that is essential and integral to life in the world to come, call it heaven if you wish, and to the freedom from slavery to sin that Christ bestows. Galatians 5, verse 1 and verse 16. Atonement, says Paul, is thus foundational for entry into the new order. The atonement and the new life Paul lived. Through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The measure gave himself, and the personal particularity for me, of the love of the atonement maker for Paul, and by parity of reasoning for every other believer, is here made plain, and so is God's way of freeing us from the dominion of the death-dealing law that by nature all denizens of this fallen, evil world are under. What does God do? He exchanges our sin-serving existence for a spirit-led existence by incorporating us, invisibly and intangibly, yet really and truly, into the space-time, trans-historical death and resurrection of our Savior, who now through His indwelling Spirit can truly be said to live in us and shape us as we live our new life in faith fellowship with Him. Atonement, Christ's dying for us, is thus foundational, says Paul, for entry upon the new life. Christ living in us, which is a life totally free from sin's penalty and significantly free from sin's power and ruling over us also. Atonement and the proclamation Paul made. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Theologically explained word pictures parading the crucifixion of Christ and what it meant were central to Paul's preaching everywhere. See further 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and chapter 2, verse 2. For Paul's aim was always to lead his hearers into the faith, the clear-headed, wholehearted, full-scale commitment to the risen Lord that would make new life in the Spirit a reality for them through their union with the Christ whom they were now trusting. The focus of that sort of faith for Paul was Christ's sin-bearing death, undergone at the Father's will and out of love, as we have seen. This is why the cross, with all its shame, with all its grace, as the hymn puts it, was ever at the heart of Paul's message in Galatia, as everywhere else. Atonement is thus fundamental, says Paul, for the faith that is the desired outcome of all properly presented gospel preaching. Atonement and the blessing Paul announced. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Here Paul states that in our receiving through faith God's gifts of justification and the Spirit, on the basis of Christ's having received as our stand-in at the cross God's sentence of rejection and death, the curse of the law, God fulfills His gracious promise to Abraham. And this promise of blessing now comes true for both Jewish believers, Abraham's lineal seed, and non-Jewish believers, Abraham's spiritual seed. Paul sees God's covenant promises to Abraham and Abraham's faith in the God of that promise as the biblical key to understanding the economy of grace in Christ. And we are at the heart of that understanding here. Atonement, says Paul, is foundational for the bestowing of the covenant benefits that directly structure our existence by faith and our eternal life. Atonement and the opposition Paul faced. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Galatians 5, verse 11. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul's reference to preaching, that is, requiring circumcision, evidently covered two things together, insisting first that Gentiles who wish to become Christians must also be circumcised and so become proselytes to Judaism, of which Christianity would then be simply one form, and second, that keeping some or all of the Old Testament ritual law would contribute something to believers' final acceptance, so that their salvation, which began with receiving pardon for past sins through Christ's death, would end up as partly their own achievement through their own meritorious obedience. This was what Paul's Judaizing opponents seem to have taught. It is a variant on the theme of justification by works, which is the natural religion of fallen humanity. The reason that Paul's theology of the cross was an offense, skandalon, stumbling block, was that it left no room for such thoughts. Salvation for Paul was by God's grace alone, through Christ's atoning death alone, and it becomes ours through faith in Christ alone. The offense of the cross to Judaizers and others sprang less from the shame of it, great though that was, than from the pride of the human heart, which always longs to vindicate its power of religious performance and its present religious predilections, with all the outward trappings that accompany them, whatever these are. Anti-Paul Judaizing is now dead, but religious pride remains very much alive, and a sovereign grace understanding of Christianity is still felt as a stumbling block by many religious people. The atonement, says Paul, is foundational to the true gospel of Christ, which totally excludes self-reliant self-effort in all its forms. Atonement and the holiness Paul taught. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. This astonishing metaphor, writes John Stott, illustrates graphically what our attitude to our fallen nature is to be. We are not to coddle or cuddle it, not to pamper or spoil it, not to give it any encouragement or even toleration. Instead, we are to be ruthlessly fierce in rejecting it, together with its desires. That is what Paul means, and clearly he chooses the metaphor in order to link the crucifying of our flesh with the crucifixion suffered for us by our Savior. He is telling his readers that being Christ's by faith through the atonement entails repudiating all forms and fancies of future sinning. The idea that since Christ's sacrifice covers all sins, including future sins, as indeed it does, we may now sin freely is out. It is a monstrous mistake. In knowing that Christ was crucified as sin-bearer for us, we crucify sin in our personal moral system for him. Atonement, says Paul, is thus foundational to Christian holiness. Atonement for the pride Paul felt. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6, verse 14. Thus Paul rounds off his witness in this letter to the significance of the atonement, of Christ's cross, as he puts it. His verb boast, koxasthai, carries a broader, deeper, and less pejorative meaning than the English word ordinarily implies. It emphasizes enthusiasm rather than egoism. What it expresses is becoming articulate about one's rejoicing, reveling and delighting in something wonderful that has come one's way. When Paul boasts in the cross, he is being reverently euphoric about the atonement, showing himself proud of it, as we might say. The hymn line, "In the cross of Christ I glory," catches the tone. When he says that by Christ's cross, he and the world, meaning the godless human community, are crucified to each other, he means that because of Christ and the atonement, he now repudiates the world's value system as a delusive cheat, while the world repudiates him as a deluded freak. Atonement, he says, has thus changed his life, and he implies should change others' lives in the same way. The dynamics of Paul's statement still operate. And James Denny, a professorial would-be evangelist to the intellectual elite of a century ago, spelled them out well, and I pause to quote him. It will be admitted by most Christians that if the atonement is anything to the mind, it is everything. It is the most profound of all truths and the most recreative. It determines more than anything else our conceptions of God, of man, of history, and even of nature. It is the inspiration of all thought, the impulse and the law of all action, the key and the last resort to all suffering. It is that in which the differentia of Christianity, its peculiar and exclusive character, is specifically shown. It is the focus of revelation, the point at which we see deepest into the truth of God and come most completely under its power. For those who recognize it at all, it is Christianity in brief. It concentrates in itself as a germ of infinite potency. All that the wisdom, love, and power of God mean in relation to sinful men, the atonement is a reality of such a sort that it can make no compromise. The man who fights it knows that he is fighting for his life and puts all his strength into the battle. To surrender is literally to give up himself, to cease to be the man he is, and to become another man. The cross of Christ is man's own glory, or it is his final stumbling block. Surely Denny's restatement of Paul's thrust in Galatians 6, verse 14, is a word for our time. No one goes deeper than Denny in discerning the impact on thought and life of knowing that Christ on the cross died for my sins, so that I am everlastingly in his debt, and of realizing that the Father's love to me centers precisely on his having sent his Son to save me at the cost of the shame and public contempt, the cruelty and the agony and the hellish sense of divine abandonment and God-forsakenness that was Christ's crucifixion experience. Nor is any writer stronger than Denny in insisting that life without this knowledge, even among church people, is not Christian life at all. So the atonement, which as we have already seen, is for the believer the foundation of faith, the source of freedom, the ground of justification, the spur for sanctification, the theme of witness, the trigger for worship, the warrant for hope, and the model for love, is also the litmus test for reality. Should we lose sight of the atonement, our Christianity would reduce to a hollow externalism, a mere copy of the real thing. This is perhaps the first truth to establish in any systematic reflection on the Christian life. Systematic reflection on the atonement. Systematic reflection, based on Paul's convictions about the atonement as our exegesis has unearthed them, will now occupy us. And I begin with three caveats against undue narrowness in it. First, we must not isolate the atonement from God's larger plan and strategy for his world. Evangelists may sometimes seem to do this through their own strategy of starting with people's need for forgiveness and new life, and then presenting Christ and his cross as opening the door to both. But when the New Testament writers, especially in Paul's letters, in Hebrews, and in Revelation, explain Christ to Christians, they anchor his death and resurrection, enthronement in the Father's eternal purpose. That purpose produced a plan of history unfolding through promise and fulfillment, through type and antitype, to establish the Son as mediator. That is, here and now, as our teacher by his word and spirit, prophet and apostle, our Lord, champion and final judge, king, and our great High Priest, who once for all offered himself in sacrifice for us, and now from his throne intercedes for us. The writers see all this as paving the way not just to the completing of our salvation, but also and even primarily to the future renewing of this whole cosmos in, through, and under Christ, so as to bring everything into the full glory of the already inaugurated age to come. The ransoming and reconciling transaction carried out at Calvary is seen as a step, to be sure, the decisive step, in this larger enterprise leading to God's ultimate goal. Second, we must not define atonement in single category terms. Exegetically, it is clear that penal substitution, Christ bearing in our place the curse, that is, the retribution that hung over us, is Paul's final and fundamental category for understanding the cross. To confirm this, see again Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and with it Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where the notice nailed to the cross is, as we would say, the charge sheet stating for what crimes the sufferer is being executed. Theologically, it is evident that this category explains all the others, as the following sequence shows. What did Christ's death accomplish? It redeemed us to God, purchased us at a price, that is, from captivity to sin for the freedom of life with God. Titus 2:14 and Revelation 5:9. How did it do that? By being a blood sacrifice for our sins. Ephesians 1:7, Hebrews 9:11 and 15. How did that sacrifice have its redemptive effect? By making peace, achieving reconciliation, and so ending enmity between God and ourselves. How did Christ's death make peace? By being a propitiation, an offering appointed by God Himself to dissolve His judicial wrath against us by removing our sins from His sight. How did the Savior's self-sacrifice have this propitiatory effect? By being a vicarious enduring of the retribution declared due to us by God's own law. In other words, by penal substitution. But each of these conceptual categories, items already in the technical language of the apostolic age, covers its own distinct area of thought and meaning. Its own semantic field, as we say nowadays, and the full range and glory of the atonement only appears when each is delineated in its own terms. Third, we must not treat the atonement as if its direct benefits to believers are the whole of our salvation, for they are not. Benefits that the atonement brings us directly are forgiveness and justification. That is, full cancellation of our demerit and present acceptance of our sinful persons into the covenant fellowship of our holy God. Permanent peace with this God and adoption into His family, establishing us as His heirs. This is indeed breathtakingly wonderful, so that if, as it seems, these positional blessings preoccupied Martin Luther, their 16th century rediscoverer, all his days, so that other aspects of salvation took a subordinate place in his thinking, we can hardly be surprised. But the taproot of our entire salvation, and the true New Testament frame for cataloging its ingredients, is our union with Christ Himself by the Holy Spirit. That is, to be more precise, our implantation, symbolized by the under and up from under of water baptism, into the twin realities of Christ's own dying and rising. See Romans 6, 1-11 and Colossians 2, 9-12. In this union, we have a salvation that is not only positional through the cross in the terms just stated, and relational through our sustained faith communion with our Lord, but is also transformational through the regenerating and indwelling Spirit, who stirs and motivates and empowers us to express our new heart's desire in new habits of action and reaction, constituting Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Indirectly, to be sure, all of this derives from the atonement, For only in the seedbed of peace with God can this fellowship with Christ and these Christ-like habits grow. Directly, however, the transformation springs from the new creation of the heart through union with Christ, as well as the believer's crucifying of the flesh in true repentance, and thereafter keeping in step with the Spirit, the image embodied in walk in Galatians 5:25. When we discuss salvation, all the aspects of it as we have now stated them, plus all three of its tenses, past, present, and future, must ever be kept in view. Well, thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are a podcast, of course, of Reformed Form. You can go to reformedform.org to check out all of the different and wonderful resources present there. And also, of course, if you want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, please do go to westminsteropc.org. And you can also go to chicagoreform.org to find out about other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, we're going to finish up this article, The Atonement and the Life of the Christian, continuing right off where we stopped just a moment ago. Thanks for taking the time once again to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.